We turn again today to Acts chapter 23. We'll be reading verse 1 through 11. And as we'll be doing the next few weeks yet, considering Paul's defense with topical sermons, themes that stick out from his defense to the Roman magistrates. Let's pause first and ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Let us pray. Father, your word is true, and we are needy to hear that word, to have it come into our minds to teach us, and our hearts to motivate us to respond in faith. And Lord, none of this is possible for us, but apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we trust in him that he would honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our time together in your word. And not only as your word is read, but as it's preached, and moreover, as it's heard and laid up in our hearts that we might practice it in our lives, may it be that glory would be brought to you, help would be given to us, and true value put in our hearts as to our Lord and all that he has done for us. As we learn from Paul making his defense, make us to be ready and equipped to give our defense, to believe the things that we ought to believe, to speak of them in such a way that fits with the character of these as heavenly things. And Lord, may our lives be filled to overflowing with something more of our blessedness through faith in Christ. And so teach us your ways that we might walk in them. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Acts 23, this is God's word. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from there by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And this is the Lord's word that's read to us. Today, as I said, we're continuing our series of messages and Acts about Paul's defense from the gospel and certain lessons that come and stick out from that defense, sort of like the tips of icebergs. We saw in our last message, part one, that the civil magistrates, who although they may not understand, They may not particularly agree with our Christian faith or the Christian life. They may yet support us. They may defend us according to the established laws of the country. They may be defenders of the faith, like they were the Apostle Paul. We see this in the Romans' treatment of Paul under the Jews' hostility and their accusations against him. We see it with the commander Lysias. We see it in some respects with Felix and even Agrippa the king. We saw secondly last week that Paul's defense is an example for us. This is not just about Paul. It's about what each one of us are to be as Christian people. We are to make a defense, as the Apostle Peter said, always being ready to make a defense, to give a defense to those who ask us or even demand of us something of the hope that is within us. So we learned those two lessons last week as we considered as a lesson civil authorities in relation to our making a defense. But what is this hope that the Apostle Peter has mentioned, for which the Apostle Paul says he is on trial for? Well, it's what Paul told the Jews who are here opposing him under Lysias' watchful gaze. It's the substance of our second lesson about making a defense. It is the resurrection of the dead. That's our hope. That's part of our defense. We bear witness, we make testimony that Jesus is alive from the dead, that there is such a thing, and it is true that there's the resurrection. He says that there at verse 6. I am on trial for the hope, even the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is not the first time that the Apostle Paul would say this. If you look at chapter 24, verse 15, he goes on and reiterates that. He says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. A resurrection. Again, in verse 21 of chapter 24. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. That was part of his defense, the resurrection from the dead. Again, he reiterates it at chapter 25, verse 19, where as they review his testimony, they simply, verse 19, had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's how the Romans looked at it. This is just some trivial thing about their own religion, and Paul is quacking away in their view that this dead man, Jesus of Nazareth, is now alive. But it's not over yet. In chapter 26, in verse 6 and verse 8, he makes it again. Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? It's still not over. In verse 22 and 23 of that same chapter. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul is on trial for the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's bearing witness to. That's his defense. These then make our second lesson about giving witness to Christ. It is the resurrection of the dead is the gospel's sharp and penetrating point. The resurrection from the dead is the gospel's sharp, penetrating point. And so I ask, do you believe in the resurrection from the dead? Do you believe this? I didn't ask you if you know that it's true, or if you know that it's a point of what Christians believe. I asked you, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? And moreover, is this your own hope? Do you hope for this for yourself? There are three features about resurrection that God, through Paul, would have us see. They are the reality of resurrection, there's the Lord's own resurrection, and there is the last one, the last resurrection, the general resurrection at the last day. Paul unfolds each one of these as he unfolds and makes his defense before the religious and even the civil authorities. Let us see then that the resurrection is the gospel's sharp and penetrating point. For some people, this is what draws blood, could we say. It is offensive to them. It is sharp, it pierces, they hate it, they regard it as foolishness. However, to other people, this is, could we say, the sharp point of the Savior's needle. It's something that in being sharp and penetrating brings healing. It saves someone's life. And so we need to consider these things of the gospel's sharp penetrating point, the resurrection. First then, the reality of the resurrection. This word resurrection literally means to stand again. That's literally what the Greek word Anastasia, some people are named Anastasia, that's what it means. It means again standing. And when it says this, it implies then the standing of something that had fallen. In other words, a corpse, somebody who is dead, is made to live and stand once again. That's what resurrection is all about. One who is dead being made alive so as to stand. And that's what Paul is arguing for in chapter 23. I stand on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Now he's among a mixed group of people here. All of them are religious. If you can imagine, on one side of the room are the Sadducees. These would be, for lack of a better term, these are the religious liberals. These are the people who deny, as even people who name the name of Christ, though not in truth today, they deny the supernatural. They would say, as you see here, that there is no resurrection. That there are no angels, that there is no spirit, there is no miraculous, there's none of the supernatural stuff. It's simply the common physical, what we see, the ordinary of life. These are the Sadducees. They denied the supernatural elements of the law of Moses. They said there is no resurrection from the dead. On the other part of the room, there are the Pharisees. And these are people that were supernaturalists. They believed that God acted miraculously. They believed in the resurrection, very boldly so. But these are the people who were marked by a legalism, such that the supernatural didn't really affect them. They could keep the law. They didn't need God to intervene miraculously into their own lives. And so we wouldn't really call them liberals in the common notion today. These are the legalists. And here is Paul in the midst of this saying, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. But what he's not doing merely, he's not just performing a stunt. This is not a maneuver to try to wiggle himself out of a courtroom trouble. That's not really what he's doing. This is no mere homiletic ploy. This is no mere convenient way to get himself out of the proverbial corner, to try to turn the Sanhedrin against each other. No, Paul says, I'm on trial today for the hope and the resurrection of the dead, because that's what he believed. That's what he was preaching. That's what he was advancing. That's what the Jews hated, is that he made these claims. And so Paul is not just trying to get away with something. No, he is reinforcing, he is double downing on something that he is commissioned to preach. It's not backing away. He believes this. The resurrection is real. And he's preaching this because it's the outwork of the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament was teaching. If you were to think of the Old Testament for a moment, you would hear and see resurrections. Elijah raised the dead. The prophet Elisha raised the dead. You can look back and see certain foreshadowings of resurrection. This man Enoch in Genesis 5 that walked with God, and then he was not, for the Lord took him. He was raised immediately into the heavenly realm to live with God. You see it something again in Elijah's translation to heaven, where he was taken up to glory without seeing death like Enoch in his chariot. You see it also in the Jews' return from the captivity at Babylon, where God says, I'm going to bring them back. And in describing that, he describes it as though dead bones in the valley of dry bones have sinews and flesh put back on them so that they will live again unto God with the Holy Spirit miraculously raising them. Resurrection is there in the Old Testament. The New Testament as well presents resurrection. Our Lord Jesus, as he entered into the town of Nain, sees a funeral procession. And there's not only a woman who is a widow, but she has lost her son. And as the funeral is progressing out of the town, Jesus stops it and raises her son and gives him back to her. Resurrection. There's Jairus' daughter, who, as he petitions the Lord to come and heal her before she dies, is, it seems, interrupted by this woman with the issue of blood. And as power goes out from him, as she touches just the edge of his garment, and she is healed, he turns, and then there are Jairus' messengers that say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. And he says to them, to Jairus, only believe. And he returns, and with his disciples gathered there to witness, he raises her from the dead. Our Lord did that for his beloved friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. He raised him from the dead, and Lazarus, deep in the tomb, bound with all those garments, called him forth. And even there, not restricted by those garments, he was able to stand again. Unloose him and let him go. That's resurrection. The Sadducees denied this. The Pharisees believed it, but they denied these things about the resurrection. And Paul is here saying that, why is it that you people find it incredible that God would raise the dead? It's in your Old Testament. You've had 3 years of the Savior doing this. And even Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. I raised Eutychus from the dead. You can go over to Macedonia and ask about it. And here he is on trial for preaching the resurrection of the dead. Don't tell Paul there's no resurrection of the dead, because there is. And these people, if they had thought honestly and humbly enough, would see the reality of resurrection. Again, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe it not merely as an article of faith, but do you believe it as God's act in history, supplemented by the testimonies of many, and even especially in the preaching of the gospel? The resurrection is real. And that's why Paul says again at chapter 26, why is it considered incredible among you people? If God actually raises the dead, why is it considered incredible? Well, let's pause for a moment and answer something of that. The reason why it's considered incredible is because it reveals that God is true, that God exists, that God has displayed himself powerfully in the creation of the world and in creative acts of bringing life where there's death. That's why people find it incredible, because it vindicates God over against man's own unbelief. That's why they find it incredible. It means the people must deem it incredible because they'd have to give up their unbelief. They'd have to give up their foolishness. They'd have to give up suppressing what is obvious according to Romans 1. They have to stop sinning. They have to forgo their unbelief and believe the testimony God has made through his Son. That's why people find it incredible. It's not because there isn't evidence. It's not because nobody's telling people about it. It's because people are willful in their unbelief. It's incredible because people would rather have religion rather than the truth. Isn't that what the Sadducees were about? Isn't that what even the Pharisees were about? Isn't that what religious people are about today? They're denying, they're suppressing the reality of the resurrection. You have even people that in the name of Christ and adhering to Christianity purportedly, that say resurrection is not literally the standing again of what is dead. You old, antiquated Christians, pity you people. Do you not know, have you not come to see finally, that resurrection means that people are revived, that people are renewed, they're inspired, they're made subjectively to feel good once again, and that Jesus is alive in my heart? And that's what resurrection is referring to. Well, if that's the case, then why all the testimony of Jesus appearing to his disciples and to more than 500 afterward? Why is it that the resurrection is preached? Why is it that nobody has furnished proof of the body of Christ that lay in the grave? It's because he is not there. He is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Why is it that you find it incredible that God does indeed raise the dead? Well, I'll tell you why further. It's because people, as Paul preached and wrote to the Corinthians, said that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Oh, here's a good way to get rid of believing Christ as Savior. Let's just close our eyes. There is no resurrection. I don't see it. That's a convenient way, but it's the wrong way. And Paul says that if you go that far, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain and worthless. We're false witnesses. God is a liar. You're still in your sins. Deceased believers that have perished, they've perished forever. And we're, to put the cherry on the top, we're of all men most to be pitied. Why do you find it incredible that God does indeed raise the dead? But as Paul preaches now, Christ is raised from the dead. He is raised. It's real. It's true. And so why is Paul giving this defense? unashamedly. It's because it's true. And that's the way you and I are to live our lives as Christian people. Whether it's the defense of the faith or the resurrection, we say what we do, we believe what we do, we live the way we do, because it's true. That's why. It's reality. We don't live in bubbles. We live on the earth. We live according to the truth. So what should we see in Paul's defense about the resurrection? It's reality. It's true. This is the steel, as it were, that's in the sharp, penetrating point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it leads us to the second point then. Not only the reality of resurrection, but our Lord's own resurrection. His own resurrection. Paul doesn't merely speak of resurrection in the general, certainly not in the abstract, but he speaks of Jesus' own resurrection. Why would he? Well, for Paul, it all begins there back in Acts chapter 9, as he testified to at Acts 22. As Ananias said to him, remember when his eyes were blinded there on the road to Damascus and he finally made his way in, and Ananias says to him, this disciple, God has allowed you to see the righteous one. You say, yes, but this is Jesus of Nazareth whom Saul was persecuting. Yes, but this Jesus of Nazareth died. And 3 days later, he was raised again. And that one ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand. Paul encountered, as all apostles did, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If you've met a famous person, that makes its mark on you. Indelibly. Paul, who was persecuting Jesus, encountered Jesus. Wasn't looking for it, wasn't seeking it, and yet Jesus showed himself to Paul in all of his glory. That would make an irreversible mark on Paul. And he was commissioned to preach it. Paul preaches Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus himself made this claim. Over in John chapter 2, at the outset of his ministry, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, the disciples thought he was speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The standing again of what would fall. Anastasia. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is reminding the disciples before the cross and even after Calvary of his resurrection. They're going toward Jerusalem. And we're studying Mark, so I'll give you Mark. In Mark chapter 8, he says to them, "We're going to be mistreated. The Son of Man will, by the scribes and the Pharisees, he'll be handed over to the leaders. He will be flogged, mistreated, crucified, and he will rise again 3 days later." Mark chapter 10, 2 chapters later, they're closer to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to wicked men. He will be flogged and mistreated by the religious leaders. He will be crucified, but 3 days later, he will rise again. As they're going to Jerusalem, this is being impressed on them by no less than Jesus the Lord. It happens. He's handed over. He's crucified. And then for 3 days, they think all hope is lost. And there are these two disciples on the road to Emmaus that sort of Eeyore Christians, thinking, "Wah, wah, wah, we thought he was going to be the Redeemer of all Israel. It's been 3 days now, and we haven't seen it." Jesus veiling himself, "Oh, you foolish, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You've had all of this gargantuan testimony in the Old Testament. And for 3 years I've reiterated this so plainly. Do you still not believe the Lord's own resurrection? If they had only talked with the women there who showed up that resurrection morning, the first day of the week, to finish what they couldn't because the Sabbath was approaching for his body. And they brought their spices to finish and they find that the body is not there. And the angel sent from God says, "Excuse me, why are you looking for the dead or for the living among the dead? He is not here. He's gone to Galilee just as he told you." The Lord's own resurrection. And even at the end of the gospel, Jesus is explaining to them everything from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that speak of him. And he commissions them to say that, in essence, this is what it was saying, that the Son of Man must suffer and then enter into his glory. And I've commissioned you to go and preach and to testify of these things as my witnesses. There's the Lord's own resurrection, that he would even say to his disciples in the upper room, "Don't think that you've seen a ghost. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. Do you have any fish here?" They give him fish, and he eats it. Testimony after testimony from the Lord of his own resurrection. Thomas, finding it incredible, as if a good Pharisee or a Roman tribunal official, that he can't possibly be alive from the dead, reaches forth his fingers, touches his hands and side. "My Lord and my God." There is the Lord's own resurrection. Jesus himself makes this claim. And it's at the heart of what Paul says in chapter 26, verse 20 to 23. And verse 22, "Having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first, I'm one of the others, to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Christ is alive from the dead. And this is why we make such a defense of the faith. It's because faith in Jesus' resurrection gives way to all the benefits of salvation for you. If you don't believe that he is alive from the dead, and you don't confess that with your tongue and believe it in your heart, you are not saved. You cannot be saved. Because this is the act that encapsulates salvation. That God overcame death. The wages of your sin are overcome because Christ died and rose again. And if you, dead in trespasses and sins, would live forever, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you find it incredible that God does indeed raise the dead, then you are of most people to be pitied. And that's why the gospel's preached, that you may believe and be saved. And in light of this, Paul would preach in Romans and to the Galatians and to the Colossians that we, believing on Christ, have died with him to sin, and in believing on him likewise, we have been raised to newness of life. You must believe the resurrection. You must believe the risen Christ if you are to be saved. We're united to Christ. And inasmuch as Christ died and rose again, so too for those who believe, we escape death and we live with Christ forever. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Or do you find it incredible? that God would raise the dead, even you. I say that you need this. You need to believe this. Whatever misery you are in, whether it's sin and death, or the swallowing, consuming troubles and miseries of life, the resurrection is the sound basis for you to have hope, for you to live through and beyond and have victory over the miseries of this cursed life. You have no hope otherwise. You must believe if you're to be saved. And so that's why we make a big deal about the resurrection. We don't have anything without Christ risen from the dead. But lastly, there's the third feature of resurrection, and it is the last one. Not resurrection as the reality of resurrection, not resurrection in terms of the Lord's own resurrection, but the last resurrection, the general resurrection that's going to happen when Christ leaves his throne in heaven, returns to the earth, and then judges all whom he raises from the dead, which will be everyone. And both the wicked and the righteous will be raised. And on that day, Christ, having raised all, will judge all. Everyone. And so there is a last resurrection that is to come. That's what Paul is speaking about in chapter 23, verse 6. I stand on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. It's what he was preaching in chapter 24, in verses 15 through 21. Again, in verse 15, he makes very clear, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul had preached this back in chapter 17. And he says very clearly that God has furnished proof of this day of judgment by raising his son from the dead. And therefore, we must repent from sin and believe on him. He's sealed it. It's going to happen. There will be a last resurrection, a general one of all people, which makes it necessary for us to believe in the one who has been raised from the dead. That's a message for everyone. Everyone needs to hear that. It's that kind of sharp, penetrating point that will either draw blood of opposition, or it will be a surgeon's needle to bring healing and everlasting well-being. We have to bear the sword of God's word. We have to bring it forth. People are dying outside of Christ. People are deceived about the resurrection. Do you love your fellow man? We must tell them about a risen Savior. It has everything to do with their appointment with Jesus Christ on the last day, that they get these things right with God before they die. Because once they die, hope is over. Abandon all hope, you who enter eternity without Jesus Christ. The gospel is a sharp point. It penetrates. We must preach the last day, resurrection and judgment. God would strike fear in people's hearts, a right fear, that they might fear him of whom they had no fear. I ask you then, of which resurrection will you partake? Listen to your conscience. Where are you with the things of the gospel? Where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him that you would live in him forever? And that when you die, you be with him. And you have that happy and glad reunion that when he returns, as Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. And he will unite soul and body, and we will forever be with the Lord. Do you have that hope, that expectation? Or is it that you don't believe and you find it incredible? This is occasion for us to ask whether we believe in truth. Jesus said that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and those that are condemned. A resurrection where the wicked who did not believe in life will now suffer body and soul the reward of their unbelief. I urge you, I call you to Jesus Christ to believe on him. I warn you of any other path. And those of you that believe, whether small or great, you have a great hope before you. And it's the kind of hope that gives you such resiliency against all manner of opposition. Be at the highest tribunal of an empire, squeezing and screwing its authority down upon you. Religious people that ought to know better, that mock you and ridicule you and even strike you on the mouth wrongly. You can endure that. You can endure the condemnation of Satan against you. You can endure even the sense that you have of your own brokenness about your life. Christ gives hope on the ground of his resurrection. It means that you can leave here with a life that lives according to a good conscience. Listen to the way Paul finishes it here at Acts 24 in verse 15 and 16. He speaks of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And in verse 16, he says this: "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." You see, the resurrection has something to do with your conscience and the way you live your life. We'll go into this as a whole topic next week, God willing. But as a preparation, Paul took from the resurrection the need to live with a good conscience, a good sense of right and wrong. Since Jesus died and rose again to save the wicked to be righteous by faith alone, that means we should believe on him and come to terms with our own sin. This means that as Christian people, knowing that God is going to raise all people and judge them at the end, this means that now we should live as new people. We should forsake the times of darkness and live in the Lord's light. We should be always wanting to do what pleases the Lord. We should live as new people, as if we're alive from the dead, and a whole life has gone by behind us that we have nothing to do with anymore. But we live in the hope of righteousness and pleasing the Lord. Your conscience. In view of this, I strive to maintain always a blameless conscience. If you're a Christian, you're new in the Lord. Brand new. Live as a new person. Not to be spotted and stained and defiled and polluted. Live with a clear conscience, since you're alive from the dead. And sin has no hold on you anymore. Only Christ, alive from the dead. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you put before us this amazing truth of Christ alive from the dead, the day of resurrection to come, of reward for the righteous and condemnation for the wicked and unbelieving. Lord, this has penetrated even to the dividing of soul and spirit within us to discern the intents and thoughts of our hearts. Lord, help us to listen to conscience, our own conscience, to follow it as a guide, that as it enlightens us from the Word of God, that we would be right with Christ through faith, with believing hearts, that we would believe that truly sin is forgiven us for his name's sake, that we as new creatures might give ourselves to what is good and everlasting. Father, bless us with this kind of conviction that even Paul displayed before an unbelieving body of men. Give us this boldness. Give us this truth. Give us this joy and significance at a heart and conscience level. Lord, we are so weak, but all things are to those who believe light in the Lord. Give us light in light of this truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.